obviously take each and every one of the passages from the book to study because it will take too much time. At the same time, I'm just taking a chunk of portions from different parts of the book to bring forth some truth behind it. And also, obviously, I want to give you the meanings of each passage. At the same time, as you listen to me week after week, I hope that you will learn how I study the scriptures and analyze it and interpret the scriptures and try to find out some applications out of it. A common mistake that the readers of the book of Ecclesiastes is to think that the preacher sees life only negative and pessimistic by saying vanity or vanities. Maybe this impression is not avoidable because of his declaration that life is only vanity in chapter 1, verse 2 or verse 14. Vanity means also meaningless, and it is mentioned so many times throughout the book. More than half the Old Testament usages of this word, vanity in Hebrew, are in Ecclesiastes. So total occurrence is 73 times in the whole Old Testament, and out of 73 occurrences, 38 occurrences are found in the book of Ecclesiastes. However, we have seen that such a negative view of life is not the proper way to understand the true message of the book of Ecclesiastes. At a quick glance, we may see that the book presents no discernible principle of order in life. It seems that everything is chaotic, everything is vanity. So this book does not give us any systematic way to teach us how to live and what is life. This observation must be countered by the positive and God orientation view of life. The preacher says so many positive things. For example, life is a gift from God. Life is to be enjoyed. Injustices will be corrected. God is in control. Man is challenged to please God, remember him and fear him, etc. And so I have probably given you all those Bible references from the book of Ecclesiastes under each title. The preacher enjoins his readers to fear God five times in the book. In fact, it is not even adequate simply to view Ecclesiastes as presenting thoughts and counter-thoughts that stand in unresolved tension, according to J.A. Loder. Or as stating contradictions without solving them so that life is viewed as absurd and irrational. To conclude that the preacher recommended enjoyment of life only to make existence endurable on one's journey into nothingness fails to account for the positive side of the book. Why then does Ecclesiastes paint a dark picture of life? Why does the writer present the gloom and doom of life? Well, four answers may be given to these questions. It's a kind of big answers rather than, you know, small answers in details. So let me offer you four answers for that. First, he was demonstrating that life without God has no meaning. He was demolishing confidence in man-based achievements and wisdom to show that earthly goals as ends in themselves lead to dissatisfaction and emptiness. It is very obvious. We work very hard without God, and at the end of the day, what does it mean by any achievement? Because we are going to die. We are going to leave everything behind. Therefore, truly, without God, life becomes so meaningless. Solomon recorded the futility and emptiness of his own experiences to make his readers desperate for God, to show that their quest for happiness cannot be fulfilled by man himself. The preacher shocks us into seeing life and death strictly from the ground level, and into reaching the only conclusions from the standpoint that honesty will allow, according to Derek Kidner. By the way, I like Derek Kidner, and he's a very good Old Testament commentator and scholar. And so if you can get hold of his books, it will be good. And his books on Psalms is excellent too. Second, Solomon was affirming that since much in life cannot be understood, we must, by We must live by faith because there are so many things which are incomprehensible. So we must live by faith, not by sight. Because comprehension is not there. If we desire to live by faith, then we cannot understand the things. So we become so frustrated, and at the end of the day we shall say, life is so meaningless, vanity. Unexplained enigmas, unresolved anomalies, uncorrected injustices. Life is full of much that man cannot comprehend nor control. Like the book of Job, Ecclesiastes affirms both the finiteness of man and the fact that man must live with mysteries. Life under the sun that is down here on earth does not provide a key to life itself, for the world is in itself is truly bankrupt. As Stafford Wright says, man therefore must have more than a horizontal outlook. He must look upward to God, fearing and trusting Him. Enigmas and injustices must be left in His hands to resolve. Third, Ecclesiastes and its realistic view of life counterbalances the unqualified optimism of traditional wisdom. It is a kind of interesting thought. According to Proverbs 13:4, the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. So, if we are diligently working and we have desires, then all of those things must be fulfilled. But Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verses 22 and 23 challenges whether this is always true. Proverbs 8 verse 11 extols wisdom. And so if you have wisdom, everything will be done. Whereas Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 15 questions its value. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 6 affirms that justice is meted to the righteous and the wicked. But Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 14 observes that this is not always the case. It does not mean that there are any contradictions between these two books. Proverbs usually looks at the opposites in life without noting exceptions. There are rules in general, but there are always exceptions. Ecclesiastes, however, points out that while a righteous order does exist, as affirmed in Proverbs, it is not always evident to man as he views life under the sun from his finite perspective. God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. That is what Ecclesiastes 5:2 says. God is in heaven, and we are on the earth. And our finitude always limits our understanding and knowledge of life. Job and Ecclesiastes both are a part of the wisdom literature in the scriptures, demonstrate exceptions to what Proverbs often states in black and white fashion. The books, then, are complementary, not contradictory. And fourth answer is this. Ecclesiastes affirms that the only answer to the meaning of life is to fear God and enjoy one's lot in life. The preacher showed that man, left to his own machinations, finds life empty, frustrating, and truly mysterious. The book, however, does not mean that life has no answer, that life is totally useless or meaningless. Meaning is found, he explained, in fearing God. A point that clearly justifies a place for Ecclesiastes in the Bible's wisdom literature and enjoying life, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So Ecclesiastes is not just a pessimistic book, but it is a book of wisdom. Accepting what God has given and rejoicing in those gifts brings a substance to a life that otherwise would be viewed as one of hopelessness and despair. Frustrations can thus be replaced with contentment. While recognizing the vanity of empty human pursuits, Solomon went beyond them and affirmed that there is a bigger truth to live by, that we would set our hearts not on earthly vanities themselves, but on our creator. That is what Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 1 says. True, life has its puzzles, but with God, life is worth living. Life is fleeting and death is coming, but with God, life can be accepted and life can be enjoyed. Now we move into chapter 11 of the book. In order to study this new chapter, we need to see if there is any connection between its preceding chapter or chapters and chapter 11. If we look at chapter 10 itself, it is difficult to summarize in a connected fashion because the contents of chapter 10 seem to have different talks relatively isolated from one another, only occasionally and briefly interacting with their context. There are a number of proverbs, for instance, insight into how the world does and should work, the topics of wisdom and foolishness, and of the kings, and of lots of advice. The preacher also continues to raise some of the same deep issues that he has before, most notably the lack of human inability to know the future. Chapter 11 could be divided into two parts, verses 1 to 6 and 7 to 10. The preacher teaches us to live by faith in this chapter because, number one, life is too risky to live without faith. Number two, life is accountable. We are responsible for our own life. Thus, we should live by faith. We are accountable before God for our living. So let me begin with verses 1 to 6, that life is risky. Life with its many uncertainties means that man knows comparatively little. Whenever we say, I do not understand what is going on in my life, that simply means that there is a recognition that I really, comparatively speaking, know very, very little of my own life. If a man cannot know of his future, and if the principle of cause and effect does not always work, and if death is inevitable, what can we say about life? We do not know what is going to happen, and in life, cause and effect does not work always. At the same time, death is impending. It is coming upon me. It is inevitable for me to face it. Then what can he say about the life? If we think of all these three conditional sentences I just said, it means that there is no certainty in the life whatsoever. The righteous do not always live well, and the wicked do not always suffer. Often their experiences are very opposite. Man works hard but has to leave all of his achievements behind because he has to die. It seems that life is extremely unfair. The death of man seems no different from the death of the beast. Man is more dignified beings than animals, but in terms of death, man dies as the animals. Man may not enjoy what he gains through hard labor. The wicked died in peace, and judgment was not executed while he was still alive. A just man suffers like an evil one, while a wicked man's life may be prolonged. That's all you can find from chapter 8, by the way. Man tries to know and understand his present and future. There is no way to know it. If we read the book of Ecclesiastes, probably we could make quite a long list of such. In summary, in other words, life is too risky because we cannot expect anything really for sure with 100% certainty. Our plans may be perfect, but whether those plans will be perfectly executed, there is a doubt. Life is too risky and very much uncertain. We may say that chapter 11, verses 1 to 6 is composed of sayings about the uncertainty of human life. In this uncertain life, what is wisdom for the people of God? What is a wise life? And what does the preacher teach us about it? First, live large on the stage on which God places us. Verse 1 says, cast thy bread upon the waters, For thou shalt find it after many days. Probably you have heard this verse many a time before if you have been in Christian churches for a number of years. The translation of this verse is very simple, but understanding of it is extremely difficult. What does it mean to cast thy bread upon the waters? Well, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Even if we can find the bread after many days, what value would waterlogged bread be anyway? As Charles Bridge says in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, in quote, "It might seem to be the business of a senseless fool, a waste and unwarranted destruction of the precious seed," end of quote. This is an ancient saying from a background no longer known to us today. But the idea is that people should not wait for life to come to them. There are times when we have to be proactive for something. Though interpretation is uncertain, at least we could find a sense of a kind of vague hope for a risky investment from this expression. Cast your bread into the water. Then after a few days, many days, you shall find it again. So even though you are not sure why you are doing it and where your investment will go away, but still there will be a return. That is what this verse is talking about. Charles Bridge also once again says, in quote, "The time of sowing the seed is just when the waters are going down, leaving a loamy bed in which the seed apparently lost is deposited and produces a most luxuriant harvest," end of quote. A popular interpretation understands the verse to refer to charity, a view that has been espoused from antiquity to modern times. This view was held by Talmud, Gregory, etc., ancient times. Proverbs 19 verse 17 says, would you like to turn your Bibles to Proverbs 19 verse 17? Proverbs 19, 17. Let's read it together. "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." Amen. So when we give something to the poor, we do not even expect any return from him. But it seems that if we give something to the poor, then in fact we are lending that amount to the Lord, and the Lord is going to pay us back. God's return is always bountiful. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. I want you to find it as well. Luke 6, verse 38. Okay, let's read it. "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." So give, and it shall be given unto you. Nothing is lost that is done for God. If it for the time seems to be lost, but here Ecclesiastes says, thou shalt find it after many days. The many days between seed time and harvest are days of special anxieties, because there are a lot of different sort of weather conditions, and you do not know what is going to happen. Hoping seeming impossibilities, believing paradoxes, giving away the seeds and waiting for the harvest. When the waiting days have done their work, humbling us in entire dependence upon God, ripening us for the harvest of blessing in due season, in God's good time. Even if there is no sense of charitable act in verse 1, we may find an idea of business transactions from the verse. In this case, the bread stands for any kind of commodity of trade. If this is the case, Then this verse says about people engaging in trade to whom profits may flow back. Even this interpretation indicates that there is a risk in business, but reward may come. Whichever meaning we may take from the verse, this verse fits in with the teaching of chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 8, verse 17, and chapter 9, verse 11, that the future is uncertain. Therefore, do not put yourselves under the bondage of your limited knowledge and power, but live a life that the incomprehensible but sovereign God leads you to. You do not know why you are here. You sometimes may be wondering what you are doing right now. It seems that what you are doing is just meaningless to you at this point of time. But believe in sovereign God. You may not understand what is going on, but God knows all things. Do not lose a permanent gains for temporal profits. Secondly, live generously by taking up opportunities. Verse 2, chapter 11, book of Ecclesiastes says, give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. This is an interesting verse. Every day is an opportunity. It is because none of us knows how long we may be. We may live. We do know what will happen to us in the coming days and months. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good. Do not pass those good opportunities to minister to someone or to do good things to others without taking those opportunities. There are opportunities to give. It may be considered in two ways. By the way, verse 2 is actually talking about giving opportunities. It should be considered in two ways. Number one, we are in position to give. We are able to give, which means that we have resources to give, which is an indication that the Lord has blessed us and enabled us even to give. So rather than we become recipients, we become givers. That is a blessing. Number two, giving is a privilege because it is a response to opportunities to give, and those opportunities may be given by the Lord himself. Therefore, taking that opportunity to give is a privilege. The Greek word for opportunity is a word often translated as time or season. In other words, they are not permanent. They may exist for a while, but they will soon vanish away. It implies that opportunity does not remain forever. We ought to give to the ones who need our assistance when the privileged opportunities are offered to us by our kind and compassionate God. God has given us resources and God has given us opportunities to give. We are exhorted to give. The verb give is more than a suggestion, but a command. So, chapter 11, verse 1 says, give a portion to seven and also to eight. This is a command. Giving has to be generous. It is not a pittance, but at least a portion. It is not for one or two, but it says, give seven or even to eight people. The giving portion may be in proportion to the material blessings we receive from the Lord. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, as God hath prospered us. Therefore, the weight or value of giving is different according to the man's resources, how much we have. The ones who are given more must give more proportionately. That is what the Lord teaches us about giving. As God hath prospered us. The amount we should consider to give is the prosperity God has allowed or God has bestowed upon us. In order to give with large heart and open hand, our heart should be more enlarged. That is also the grace of God. Not everyone is a giver. That is my experience as a pastor. Not all people give. It is not because they do not have knowledge of it. It is not because they have never learned about it, but their hearts have never been enlarged for this command, give. Cheerful liberality is the rule in giving. The higher we rise to our standard, the more fruitful our course of practical habits. We give now because we do not know the future. Do not delay your time and opportunities. Verse 2b says, "For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth." It is almost like talking about the coming death, your end, or your resources may disappear. So before time, you may lose this opportunity in time. Give. You do not know when those things will happen to you. When I put the words opportunity and know not, I cannot but have an impression that giving opportunity is also in the hands of God. And God's timing. Losing opportunity means we miss His work in our lives, in His time. Large-heartedness is, after all, true Christian prudence. Proverbs 11:24 says, this is another beautiful verse. Proverbs 11:24 says, "There is that scattereth, and yet increaseth." If you scatter, your calculation says you are losing. Your assets, your resources are decreasing, but it says, "There is that scattereth, and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty." Psalm 112, verse 9 says, "He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor." It is always the believer's maxim that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Christians have heard it very often, you know, over and over, again and again. So they do not give, not because they do not know the truth of God, but because they do not have the heart to obey it, or they value what they have, their possessions, more than what God wants them to do. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase." Listen to the voice of Charles Bridge. He says, in quote, "Seek not after apologies for refuser." In other words, you have not given, then do not try to find some excuses for that. Cover not a grudging disposition by plausible objections. Oh, because of this reason and because of that reason, I have not given yet. Don't do it. Let not conscience be bribed and cajoled by avarice. Put not the credit of prudence and principle what belongs to the account of hard-hearted selfishness and the love of this present world. End of quote. Don't give any excuse for not giving. Again, we need to be reminded that the preacher tells us about the uncertainty of our future. Therefore, when we are able to give, we should give. Oftentimes, we want to withhold our things just to ourselves because of fear and anxiety for our future. We want to save this, we want to keep this for our future, etc. And in the meanwhile, they trust on their wealth. And they refuse to hear God's word. Thirdly, live wisely as the nature teaches. If the clouds be full of rain, verse 3, be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Amen. There are two illustrations to teach us about living wisely. Number one, clouds do not hold rain, but empty themselves upon the earth. The sun sends vapors upward from the earth. Vapors make clouds in the sky, But they do not stay there forever, but they come down to earth to be blessing to it again. The people of God are like clouds full of rain. When they scatter their blessings to others, they do not lose the blessings either. It is the same as the vapors will return to the sky again someday. Can you imagine that the clouds retain rain in the sky forever? It doesn't happen. And likewise, it should not happen to us. Trees, number two, trees fall, but no particular direction. They fall to the south or to the north. However, wherever tree falls, it remains there. It means that the blessings we share with others will not be lost. It will be there. As the trees fall, so we all die. Our time is short, and we have opportunities to give. Be charitable to all men. Fourth, live spiritually, not by sight, but by faith. Verse 4 says, "He that observeth the wind shall not sow. He that regardeth the clouds shall not reap." Amen. The man who constantly sees only the wind and thinks how every gust will blow away his seed will never sow. He who only regards the clouds will never sow because he's worried that the rain will come and sweep the seeds away. So, I cannot work today because of this and because of that. There is no perfect condition yet. There is no greater impediment of actions than an over-curious observance of time and season. Someone says, a man must make his opportunity as often as find it. Instead of trying to find the perfect condition, perfect timing, in perfection of whose perspectives? If God has opened the doors and doors of opportunities, that must be a perfect timing for God's plan. Such people who are looking for only perfect season and time form pretenses against the present season of doing good and putting off duty to a more fitting time. Here is an opportunity. But they say, oh, this is not probably the time for me to do it. Probably there is more opportunities and there is better opportunities. There must be better causes and bigger causes for me to do this and that. This is the man who would not sow in wind or rain, lest his deed should be blown away and his harvest lost. Whereas by yielding to present discouragements, he never does his business to good purpose and really loses his harvest. All the time looking for opportunities, and it comes together with excuses for not doing. Proverbs 22 verse 13 says, "The slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets." Mark the present call to duty, the opportunity of good now put into our hands. Do not let contingencies frame an excuse for delay of service. If I give this to that person or that minister at the moment, probably this is not a right timing. I will see what he's going to do and how the ministry is going to happen, etc. So all the time they are thinking about contingencies. As a result, they are giving away all those opportunities to give. If someone insists on seeing everything first, he will end up in paralysis, as we see from verse 4. Storms happen, calamities strike, crops fail, pirates steal, economies fail completely, and health goes. Life is a combination of smooth sailing and tough sledding. Some might lose it all, but if we always play it safe, stay stuck in risk luck, become professional cloud watchers, waiting for the perfect moment, we will have little to show for life. We should recognize that all is in God's sovereign control. If God has opened the doors for you to do something, do it. Fifth, live God-worthily, not self-worthily. Verses 5 and 6, chapter 11. as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. These two verses are good reminders that we are not as smart as we think. There are three repetitions of the same statement, thou knowest not. I remember many, many years ago, a pastor told me how much his church has in church reserve for missions. And the amount he told me about the reserve was just tremendously high, just unbelievable. But he was not doing nothing. He was not doing anything. You know, the figure he told me was $7 million. He was looking for perfect opportunity. Ridiculous. There are three repetitions of the same statement, thou knowest not, in these two verses. Thou knowest not. Man prides himself upon what he knows or fancies what he knows. We do not know the way of the human soul, according to this verse. We do not know how it is formed and where it comes from. We do not know how the bones are jointed and grow in the womb. We do not know the works of God. Job 5 verse 9 says, God doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. We do not know the results of what we do. Though this uncertainty may bring doubts and difficulties into our minds, we ought to do what we ought to do. The morning and evening work mark diligence like in season and out of season in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. It implies the continuousness of the exercise. The active exercise of charity seems to be the lesson primarily inculcated. The uncertainty as to particular results quickens so to diligence. Leave the result of our work in the hands of God. I know some people, why some people do not give and do not render their giving services to giving opportunities. Because they told me quite a number of times something like this. I'm just wondering if I give this much, they will expect me to give more in the latter times. So I'm afraid of that contingency, therefore I cannot give. You know, sometimes I'm so upset when I hear such a word. It is because in their minds, they consider the recipients as beggars rather than Christian brothers and sisters, even though the giving is to be given to the causes of the Lord in church ministries and brothers and sisters in Christ in different world. They are not beggars. They are our friends. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if God has given us resources, we should be the channels of blessings to them. If we have more resources, it is not because God sees us and he has thought that we are somehow better than other people. If that is the case, God has not given us grace. But we are not worthy people, but God has given us, God has committed such resources with us. It is because he is gracious to us. Therefore, giving, there is an opportunity we ought to give with our very best. Leave the result of our work in the hands of God. What is going to happen afterwards? Well, sometimes some people may misuse our funds. It is inevitable in this world. There is no perfection in everything. But by faith, we do whatever we need to do. That's what God wants us to do. God didn't say, well, calculate everything according to your plan and make a plot and make a device to make things happen. Only then you give this much, etc. No. If there is an opportunity, we offer our helps and assistance. leave the result of our work in the hands of God. If we faint not, we shall reap in due season. We will not presume to determine whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. The sovereignty of God reserves the means and times to himself, and we do not know what he does. Life is not after our expectations, but risky in our bare eyes. But it makes a room to have faith in God. Life is too risky to live alone without faith. Live by faith. Number two, life is accountable. Verses 7 to 8a says, "Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all." The preacher tells us that the basis of life is uncertainty, because we just do not know what will happen to us. However, we cannot lay our hands down and do nothing. We do not know whether the seed we planted in the morning will germinate and produce the food that we need. However, we must go ahead and act anyway. We'd better plant with the hope that it will come to fruition. Here the preacher may be skeptical in attitude, but he does not live in skepticism. The preacher says of his view of life continually in verses 7 to 10, that we should enjoy life in gladness of heart, and at the same time, we ought to remember that we are accountable for how we have lived a life. Life is a privilege. Truly, it is a privilege. It is a gift from God. We didn't produce our own life. And also, life opportunity is granted by His grace. If life is accountable, there must be privileges coming along with life. Life is sweet like the light. The rising of the sun is the most magnificent spectacle in the creation. The sun enlightens, warms, fertilizes, beautifies, and blesses the garden with foliage and fruit and fragrance. To enjoy the light is our present earthly comfort. It is sweet to those whose hearts center in earth. Life is pleasant as the eyes to behold the sun. It refers to the glorious and grandeur appearance of the sun, a luminous and glorious body, communicating light and heat to all the world before our eyes. With God's glorious creation and provision like the sun, life is worth living. Life is not gloomy, that must discourage us to love it any longer, but delightful and pleasant like the sun. And the life must be enjoyed. Verse 8a says, "But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all." Man's life is measured by numbers. He may live long or short. Whatever it may be, he has a limited number of years to live. Therefore, do not waste your time, which is your life. Why waste your time? Everything is provided according to God's arrangement and ordinance. The preacher says, rejoice in them all. All of them refers to all products of God's provisions through the light, the sun, for example, or all of them may mean all those years God has given to us. It quietly implies that the most enjoyable life is a life led by faith in God. Enjoying life is also an ability and gift from God. In and throughout the many years we live, we are blessed with a plentiful portion of the good things of life. We are given opportunities to enjoy all of them with moderation and thankfulness. We know that there are people who have much, but do not and cannot enjoy what they have. Having something and enjoying it are two different things. So some people may have, but they may not enjoy it. Therefore, to be able to enjoy whatever God has given to us is also a gift from God. We have to remember that the preacher never advocated a sinful self-indulgence by saying enjoying it, but only the enjoyment of life's legitimate pleasures and good gifts. Kidner says, in quote, these modest pleasures are not goals to live for, but bonuses or consolations to be gratefully accepted, end of quote. Second, life has its own boundaries by death. That's why life is accountable. Verse 8b says, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many, all that cometh is vanity. In the midst of enjoyment of life, prosperity, and health, we should consider that it is possible that days of adversity and distress may come upon us and continue, and eventually we shall die. Longevity does not exclude the coming of death. Regardless of how long we will last, we should remember the night of death, the shadow of death, soon to come upon us. There is no one who is able to escape from it. We shall be laid in the dark graves. This darkness will be removed only when there is a resurrection from the dead. However, we need to be also aware of the darkness of eternal death, which will be a portion of some people forever, those who do not know the Lord Jesus. Do you know that in the scriptures, in fact, when Jesus was talking about different sorts of truth, he talked about more hell than about heaven? So he has plentifully warned people for the consequences of not following and believing in him. If life has to be judged only by the things in this world, it is inevitably vanity. But life will be judged by the eternal God. Life is accountable. Thirdly, life is desirable for the young people. Verse 9a says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. The reason for young people to enjoy life is because youth is fleeting. Youth is not forever. Young people, even young people, are getting older and older. And someday they will hit the ages where our seniors are standing at this moment of time. They will not be young forever. The fact that these pleasures are for man's joy and contentment rules out asceticism. And the fact that they are given by God rules out sinful hedonism. So on the one hand, asceticism, we have to stay away from all kinds of enjoyment. That is wrong. At the same time, it is wrong to say that whatever God has given to us, we can just squander them, we can enjoy them whatsoever, whatever the way we want. That is wrong. That's a hedonism. It has to be ruled out. The preacher here advises the young to pursue whatever they desire to do, not to wait, or it will be too late. Some people may say, I will serve the Lord some other time. I am at the moment extremely busy to study, therefore let me finish the study first. Then I will serve. It doesn't work. If you are not serving now, you shall see the consequence of spiritual depravity someday in the future. It doesn't work that way. If you are not faithful today, you cannot dare to say that you will be faithful in the future. If you are not faithful today, what I know is that you will be unfaithful tomorrow. Young ones, do not lose opportunities. There are special things provided just for young people. That's the time for preparations. That's the time to gain strength. If they miss those opportunities, spiritual sorrowfulness they will experience. I think in the same line of thoughts, I have warned you many a time. Think it over again. Change your heart. Here, Ecclesiastes, the preacher, specifically mentions heart and eyes because they are the organs of desire. And the life is judged, verses 9b to 10 say, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Young people, challenged to enjoy the energy of their youthful days should also be sobered by the fact that they are accountable for their actions under the scrutiny of God's judgment. They have energy, that is, they have opportunities, and they have a desire to enjoy their life, and God has blessed them with all those things. But what they have to remember is that they are accountable before the presence of God. There will be a day of judgment. To older people, it may seem to be too risky to advise a young person to walk in the ways of his heart and the sight of his eyes. Yet the advice is coupled with a reminder of responsibility before God. This is not to take away with one hand what is given, with the other, because a sense of responsibility belongs to youth, just as vitality does. J.S. Wright says, the preacher has said in chapter 3, verse 16, that there is no equity in earthly judgments. However, now he says that there will be a judgment beyond death. Maybe in this world you may not find equity, justice, perfect, in perfection. But here, the preacher says that, yes, there is a judgment and beyond death. It gives a balanced view of life to the young people, as Paul warned them to flee youthful lust in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. At the same time, the thought of judgment enhances the quality of life and offers a purpose and meaning of life, because it helps the young people understand that their life will be evaluated. The fact that Solomon advised his readers not to look for the answer to life in the pleasures of life itself did not rule out his encouraging them to accept their lot in life and to be glad for the simple pleasures of life, including food, warmth, marriage, and doing good. This theme occurs 7 times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Man cannot fully understand God's work. So 11, 2 and 5, 6 says, thou knowest not. Thou knowest not is stated 4 times in 6 verses, 11 verse 2, verses 5 and 6, to point up man's ignorance of which disasters may come and when, where the wind will blow, how the human embryo develops in the womb, or which enterprise or investment will be successful. And I think I have shared a story of a young man probably before. When I met this young man, he was about 25 years old, and his father was quite wealthy and rich, and he was given a business for his own. And so he hired quite a number of people, and so he was able to enjoy a very rich man's life, even though he was only 25 years old. And so he used to come to church quite regularly in Bible studies, but he began to drop out of all those meetings. And so one day I went to see him, and I talked to him about his spiritual life, and he said, you know, I know what you are saying, but at the moment I'm extremely busy. So once after my business is really settled and I can find someone else, then I will come back to church, so don't worry. Then not too long after then, I had quite a shocking news that he had an accident. He went to scuba diving in the ocean, eastern part of the country where I lived. And when he jumped into the water, he did not realize that at the bottom there is a solid rock. And so his head hit the solid rock, and he became completely paralyzed from neck down. And in fact, during this time, this trip, I met him somewhere. And he was obviously on a wheelchair, and his wife had to feed him. It's very sad. And I mean, he became a very sincere Christian. He became a great artist and painter as well. And his devotion to the Lord is superb at this present moment of time. He thought he had opportunities. And he thought many years ahead of him are truly positive and blissful. Well, man cannot know of his future. This ignorance need not paralyze man or stifle him into laziness. Instead, he should forget trying to change things that cannot be changed, or trying to predict what cannot be known, and should be hard at work all day. Instead, when we have opportunities to be charitable, give as much as we can and as often as we can. Would you try it? Work diligently as much as we can and as much as we could. Enjoy whatever is given by the Lord, and remember that all we do will be judged by God. Believe in God, who knows what man does not. Trust in Him, who is able to do what man is not. Do not rely on your own wisdom, because you are ignorant of your future. Serve Him who owns all things and is sovereign over all things. Live by faith, not by sight. And let me just give you just a short story before I end my message. This time I did, you know, you have given so much. You have made great contributions for the missions work, and many of you have given sacrificially. I do thank you for that. And I did have opportunities to distribute your gifts to different individuals in different ministries. And there is obviously a particular way that I see people and see the ministries. And there are ways that I could evaluate ministries, the kinds of ministries and the necessities of ministries and needs of each ministries. And so according to what I was thinking and whatever the Lord has laid in my heart, I distributed your gifts, I think, properly and accordingly. And probably on the top of it, a lot more was given. And later on, someone wrote a quick note, something like this. The person said, "Pastor Key, thank you. Over the years, so many people have visited our ministries. There were rich people. There are some ministers from huge mega churches. But what I have found was that no one cares. No one cares. People give because simply they wanted to give. Not necessarily because the Lord has touched their hearts or in obedience to the Lord's calling, or the necessities of their needs, or values of those individuals and ministries, our friends, sisters, and brothers, and family of God. Without thinking of their values, oftentimes we give for our own satisfaction. I wonder whether some of you have given your things in such a manner. Have you ever given sacrificially, willingly, cheerfully? I mean sacrificially. Sacrificially. You may have given a lot, you know, in big figure. But maybe that bigger figure is not your sacrificial gift yet. It may be just a tiny bit of what you have. Think again sacrificially. As God has prospered you, give. That's the lesson we can learn from 11 verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. The Lord is going to bless you. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the precious lessons Ecclesiastes has taught us from chapter 11. Help us to realize that life is really accountable before God. At the same time, life is too risky to live without faith. Dear gracious Lord, live wisely, and whatever opportunities you have given to us to do something good, help us to do it. And while we are doing good, help us not to be weary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.